Our scripture reading today is taken from John chapter 12, the first 11 verses of that passage. And if you're using the black Bibles that are provided, I believe that's around page 898. So about 10 years ago, Hope of Christ was... Really, it was about 10 years ago now, maybe a little bit longer, before Hope of Christ was anything more than a Bible study in our home. One of the men at the Bible study and one of the families involved, he had access to season tickets for the Washington Redskins. And the owner of the tickets didn't plan on attending every game, but would sell those tickets to anyone who would want to go to those games. And so now I grew up, as many of you know, sadly, in Cleveland, Ohio. But it was in like the 70s and 80s, and my dad would take me to an NFL football game every year as a child, all the way growing up through my middle school years. And I found out years later that he would search the schedule for games that meant absolutely nothing, because he, being a diehard Pittsburgh Steelers fan, hated the Cleveland Browns, and would try to pick a game that he could actually join me in rooting for Cleveland. And I found out as an adult he never made it through an entire game. He always was rooting against them. But that doesn't matter. It was the 70s and 80s in Cleveland, watching the Cleveland Browns. You can imagine. I mean, tickets were probably $10, $15, $20, $30. I don't know. But we had this opportunity with the season tickets for the Redskins. And I looked at the schedule, and I now don't go to very many professional football games on a Sunday, but there was a Monday night football game that year, and it was the day before Election Day, and Pittsburgh was coming to Washington to play the Washington Redskins. And so I was told that these tickets were $125. There were five tickets. I called my brother, and I said, "Hey, so I have an idea for a Christmas present for Dad. Let's take him to a Monday night football game. The Pittsburgh Steelers are here playing the Washington Redskins." And so now, you know, $125 divided by two, that's a little more than $60 each. Now, that was already more than either my brother or I ever would have spent on my dad at Christmas time. But it was our dad, and this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and he was worth it. I mean, he was worth going above and beyond, even doubling what we normally spend on him at Christmas time. And so we decided, yeah, let's get those tickets. That would be fun. And, you know, there's five tickets. There's only three of us. Maybe we could sell the other two and recoup, and maybe we would spend less than $60 each on him. Well, I found out later that I misunderstood what $125 meant for five season tickets. That wasn't $125 for five tickets. That was $125 a ticket for five tickets. And so we had already committed, and I found out pretty accidentally that what I had committed to wasn't $125, yes, but $625 as a Christmas present for my dad. This was well beyond anything that my brother and I ever would have thought to spend on my dad for Christmas. But the reality was, he was still worth it. It was still a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And so we bought the tickets. And we didn't sell the other two tickets to recoup $125 each. Since it was the Monday before Election Day, my son was off of school the next day. And so he came to the game. And because it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, my grandfather from Pittsburgh came to the game. And so that night, four generations of Bailey men sat in the stands and watched Pittsburgh soundly handle the Washington Redskins. We would never forget that. In fact, just last year, Pittsburgh played Washington again on a Monday night, and I was just sitting in my bedroom watching the game and realized what I was watching, and I texted my dad and I said, "Hey, 9 years ago, we were at this very game." And he texted back immediately, "I know, I was just thinking about that as well." And so it was everything we had hoped it would be. And the bottom line was, in reality, my dad was worth it. He was worth that extra effort, that over and above. Now, you all probably have some kind of example of this in your life. Some time when you wanted to express to someone that you loved just how much you loved them, and the only thing you could think of was giving them something that just was over the top. It was just above and beyond. You didn't care what it cost you because you just wanted them to know how much they meant to you. And it was worth every penny if you could do that, just to get that across to them. The cost was worth it because the person was worth it. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. "Six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.' When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So what we have here is really just two points besides the setting. The example of extravagant love and the excuses for expedient hate. An expression of extravagant love and examples of expedient hate. But first, I want to understand the setting here because we're told that this is 6 days before the Passover. Now, the Passover is like Christmas on our calendars. The Passover was fixed in the calendar on a day, and so it would rotate throughout the days of the week. It would move because the days of the week would not always be fixed. So like your birthday will be this year on a Monday, and next year will be on a Tuesday, and then the next year will be on a Wednesday, and then in leap year it will skip 2 days and go to the next. So Passover was like that. Passover would shift in the week, the first day of Passover. And so Passover that year would be celebrated mostly on Friday. And so 6 days before Passover that year was Saturday. or the Sabbath. And so Jesus has gone to Bethany, and they have observed the Sabbath together. And that evening, a meal, a celebration in honor of Jesus occurs. But I want us to just look at what that opening passage says. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. What does that mean, Jesus therefore came to Bethany? He could have just said Jesus came to Bethany, but John is tying Jesus is coming to Bethany with something that he has just said. Why has Jesus therefore come to Bethany? In verse 57, just above chapter 12, in chapter 11, we're told, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So verse 57 sets up what is going on in the hearts and minds and lives of the leaders in Jerusalem. They have set a plan in motion. If you know where Jesus is, let us know so that we may arrest him. And then we're told, therefore, Jesus went to Bethany, a town, a village, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And I want us to remember that throughout the book of John, there has been an intentionality to what Jesus has done. There's been an intentionality to where he will go and what he will do. And many times it's expressed with this phrase, my hour has not yet come, or his hour has not yet come. And it's always referring to the hour or the time, the moment of his arrest and his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. So in John 2, at the first sign, at the changing of water to wine, Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John 6:15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So seeing that the crowd was going to do something, Jesus withdraws. He intentionally hides from the crowd because there's something he is avoiding and not allowing to come out or to come to climax. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." He was talking to his half-brothers who were urging him to go to Jerusalem for another festival. And he says, "No, your time is fine. My time has not yet come. It is not time for me to be in Jerusalem for this." In John 7:30, it says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And it goes on and on. People trying to arrest Jesus, people trying to stone Jesus, but he slips away. Something happens, he gets away. And we're told often in those situations that it was because his hour had not yet come. But then something changes when Passover comes, when this particular Passover comes, as this Passover approaches. In John 12, we will read in John 12:23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In John 12:27, Jesus will say, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." In John 13, we read, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The hour of Jesus' death was approaching. Therefore, Jesus began his approach to Jerusalem. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. He went to Bethany intentionally, knowing that Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem, knowing that he was 2 miles closer and less than a week away from his own arrest and crucifixion. This is the village where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. Lazarus, by the way, from chapter 11 of John onward, would always have a new nickname. he was always then, from that point on, known as Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And so in verse 2, we're told they gave a dinner for Jesus. The town of Bethany, actually, because this passage, this account of the anointing of Jesus by Mary is recorded for us in two other Gospels. Matthew and Mark both record for us in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14 this event. And they give us a little bit more detail on some of the events. First of all, this wasn't at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home. This was at the home of a man named Simon the leper. Now, we can only assume that if a party is being thrown in a home of a man who's known to the village as Simon the leper, that Jesus has healed him. Because nobody could go into Simon's home without giving up their own cleanness, without forsaking the entire Passover that was coming upon them. They would have been unclean for a week if they had come in contact with an actual leper. And yet Simon is known as Simon the leper. Aren't you glad that we have last names now? Aren't you glad that, you know, you're not known as Leonard the flat-footed left-hander? Who wants to be known by our ailments, by the things, our weaknesses? And here's Simon the leper. And yet, it's almost a testimony, isn't it? He's known as Simon the leper, but he's not a leper anymore. And so the town would have known Simon and his healing. And more than that, the town knew Lazarus, the one who had been dead 4 days, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. And now here comes Jesus to this village. And so the whole town has desired to throw this dinner, this meal in honor, in celebration of Jesus. It would have been a community affair. Everyone would have come out. Celebrations like this would always involve the whole community. And then the last bit of the setting, I think, is also just interesting. We're told Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. So at these official meals that were a little more formal than just a regular supper, they would have used the Eastern style tables that would have been low to the ground. These were kind of done, used for special occasions, and they would recline. They would lean on one elbow with their feet stretched out behind them, and then the person to in front of you would lean also, but they'd be sort of leaning back against you, and you'd lean against the person behind you. And so we're told Lazarus is one of those reclining at table with him. We're told Martha is one of those serving. And isn't it beautiful that in Luke 10, Martha and Mary have a meal for Jesus, and Martha's just worried about all the details of the meal, and she gets upset with Mary. And yet here, the same things are occurring. There's a meal, there's a whole village, but this time, there's a recognition that the center of attention is Jesus, and Martha isn't upset with using her gifts or using her abilities. She's delighted to serve. She serves and she's not rebuked for her service. We're simply told as a matter of fact, Martha, of course Martha is serving. It's her gift. It's what she does. She delights to do this. Yes, sometimes she defines herself by that, but not always. Not always. Here she is serving at this meal. Lazarus is laying with Jesus, reclining with Jesus at the table. And so verse 3, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this is the second time that John has said, therefore. Why therefore? Mary therefore took this treasure and anointed Jesus' feet with it. It definitely can be, as most of us have assumed as we've heard this story over and over, that this is Mary acting entirely on her own. There's a meal, there's a celebration for Jesus, and what better time to do this than right now? And so she's moved, and perhaps she runs back home while the meal is being served and runs back to Simon's house. unobserved by others until the aroma fills the room. But it could be also that this was the desire of the entire household, that Martha and Lazarus and Mary had desired that this gift would be given, that this would happen. We're told Martha was serving, Lazarus was reclining, therefore Mary took the jar and broke it and anointed Jesus' feet. It doesn't matter entirely, but it could be that the whole household of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus has been moved by what Christ has done for them. And that makes sense because the entire household has been moved by what Christ has done for them. And so we see this expression of extravagant love. Nard was a pure oil that was imported from India. It was made from one particular plant, from its root and sometimes from its stem. There's no reason for us to assume that Judas, who was good with money, has misassessed the value of this perfume, that it was worth 300 denarii. 300 denarii, that is, a denarii is one day's wages, not just a day of easy labor, but a sun up to sundown day, a 12-hour day of labor would earn you a denarii. So 300 given 52 Sabbaths off and about 14 special feast days, 300 denarii is almost exactly 1 year of 6 day a week, 12-hour a day labor. Perhaps this had been a family heirloom. Maybe this had passed down from generation to generation. Maybe it was purely belonging to Mary. Maybe it was intended for her dowry. Maybe it was an investment, a future investment that should anything happen to your brother Lazarus, and you too are still unmarried, this will provide for you. This is something that you'll need for your future. Whatever it is, Mary takes it. We're told in Matthew and Mark that even the jar itself was of value. It was an alabaster jar, this marble-like substance that was carved in shapes and made into jars and boxes and artwork. We're told that she breaks the jar because it's the only way to be able to pour the oil out. She breaks it. And she anoints Jesus. In Matthew and Mark, we're told that she anoints Jesus' head. And that's appropriate for Matthew and Mark because their whole point is, here is the anointed King of Israel. Tomorrow he will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He is the anointed King. Make no mistake. But here, John's focus is entirely different. We don't have to read the passages and say, oh, they must be false, because one said she anointed his head and one said she anointed his feet. There was enough oil, there was enough liquid in that to anoint his entire body, to pour it over his head and it run down and soak his clothing and even fall down to his feet and even start pooling and puddling at the ground. And perhaps she's just embarrassed. She looks at the mess and says, "What? I need to clean this up." And she can't think of anything. And so she lets down her hair. She untresses her hair and lets it down and starts mopping up the spilled perfume and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. While Matthew and Mark are focusing on the right kingly nature of Christ, here John is focusing on the right humility of one of his worshipers. Remember John the Baptist, earlier in John, he said, the sandals, the thongs of his sandals, I am not worthy to untie. If you remember, we talked then that a rabbi, if you were a disciple of a rabbi, you were basically his servant and you had to do anything the rabbi asked you to do. So it wasn't odd for the rabbi to perhaps, for example, sit at a well in the evening and send his disciples off to get food for him. They would be delighted to do that. It's part of their work. It's part of how they served and honored their rabbi. But one thing in the rules of disciple to rabbi relationship, you did not have to do anything that had to do with their feet. That was a task far too demeaning. Nobody should be told to touch another person's feet. Many of us here agree with that rule. And so John is making this point. I'm not even worthy to do the tasks that disciples don't have to do. I'm not even worthy to do what only a slave should be expected to do. And here is Mary in that same position. She is at his feet, anointing his feet in humility, wiping his feet with her hair. Now, do you realize that this means that the three times that we see Mary in Scripture, she is at the feet of Jesus? In Luke 10, we meet Mary and Martha. Martha is serving. Mary, where is Mary? The whole point of the passage is that she is at the feet of Jesus in humble reception of everything he would teach. In Luke 11, her brother is dead. Martha comes back to Mary and says, "The teacher is looking for you." And Mary goes running out of the house and she finds Jesus. And what do we see? She fell at his feet and wept. She's at Jesus' feet in humble dependence and humble trust. I know that whatever you choose, you can do. And now here in John 12, at the feet of Jesus in humble adoration and worship. You know, culturally it was, I wouldn't say forbidden, but it was at the very least a faux pas for a woman to let her hair down in public. You would keep your hair covered. This is still true in Orthodox Judaism and even in Muslim nations. You would cover your hair. Your uncovered hair was a gift only for your husband. It was a sign of deep intimacy. And here is Mary letting down her hair on the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. This is an act of uncomfortable intimacy. You know, if you'd been in the room, you'd have perhaps thought, this is not appropriate. This is not appropriate for public displays. You should be doing this in private. And then you'd realize, oh my goodness, no, you shouldn't even be doing this in private. That would be even more disrespectful. That would be even more inappropriate if you were alone with Jesus and doing this. But in fact, one of John's memories is the impact it had on everyone. That this public display of devotion and adoration filled the entire room with a sweet fragrance of worship. It wasn't this gag-inducing, asthma-causing smell. It was sweetness. Everyone delighted in it. They were amazed at the smell. And you'd be senseless to not notice. It was a full container of perfume. The deacons had a meeting in Jack's home and down in their room, he's got one of those little every 5 minute contraptions that suddenly goes pfft. And you feel like someone's trying to get your attention. So you're in the middle of a meeting and someone goes pfft. And you're like, what? What? And then you notice it. This wonderful potpourri of spring and happiness wafts into the room. But you can't not notice it. Even a room full of guys, the smell comes out and it fills the whole room. Imagine if that thing was going haywire and instead of just a little, it dumped almost a pound of oil. Just look, 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 look. You would notice. You'd be a fool not to notice. And here it says that it fills the room with this fragrant offering and everyone, it's a beautiful smell. It smells like life itself to everyone. No, not to everyone. To most of them. And if we see in this passage examples of, or expressions of extravagant love, we see examples of expedient hate. It's interesting that Matthew and Mark at least let us know that many of the disciples felt the same way. many of the disciples felt that it was a waste. But in John, we're told it's Judas who speaks up. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? We learn by reading the passage what the disciples would only find out in hindsight. They would only find these things out about Judas later. They think that Judas is one of them all the way up to the Last Supper. Judas, the one who would betray Jesus. Judas, who was not actually concerned for the poor. It was just an excuse for expedience. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' rebuke of Judas is very direct, but it's very soft. It's not he doesn't seem harsh with Judas. He just tells him directly, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. And I'm beginning to feel like a broken record here, but again, if Jesus is nothing more than a good teacher, this is an awful and heartless thing to say. How can anyone say that take that year's salary, the poor, goodness gracious, that you can give to the poor anytime. It is right to pour a year's worth salary on my feet and head. Yes, this is a good thing to do. If he is just a good teacher, he's not a good teacher. He's an awful, awful man. He's a megalomaniac. He's egotistical. Who would possibly say it is right for you to pour a year's worth of wages onto my feet and head instead of caring for the poor? He must be more than a good teacher if this is true. If it's true that this is an appropriate use of funds, of resources, then he must be more than a good teacher. He must be worthy of this kind of gift, of this kind of affection. He must be the Son of God himself, for who else could claim such worthiness of devotion? He quotes Deuteronomy 15:11. Moses, quoting God, says, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. It's interesting. God uses this not as a detriment to giving or to caring for the poor. He doesn't say you'll always have poor, so give up. What is the point? No, he says you'll always have poor, so always be generous. You'll always have poor, so always be merciful. Always be watching out for their needs. You're not going to end this by your work. So work. So work hard. Do what you can to meet the needs of those who are in need among you. I don't think it's by accident. Obviously, it's in Scripture, so nothing's by accident. But it's not by coincidence that Matthew and Mark, after this scene, record, from that point on, Judas went out to seek how he might betray Jesus. Judas goes to offer to hand Jesus over to the Jewish authorities. Do you remember the amount Judas receives for his betrayal? 30 pieces of silver. Most likely this is the temple shekel, because he goes to Jerusalem for them. 30 pieces of silver, of pure silver at that time, would have been worth about 120 days' wages. So for less than half of what he intended to steal, he's willing to betray the Lord. Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. What does he mean by this? Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of the burial. It could be that he's referring to this oil, this perfume, this offering. Perhaps he's saying this was intended to be kept until the day of my burial. It could be that Mary, so moved by Christ being in their town, so moved by what Christ had done for Simon, her neighbor, and for especially Lazarus, her brother, and for her and Martha through the raising of Lazarus. Perhaps she was so moved, and perhaps, as we all know, by this time Jesus is not denying any of the truths about him. In fact, he's speaking plainly in every opportunity he has in close company with his disciples and his closest followers. He's saying, the Son of Man must be betrayed and crucified, and the third day he will rise again. Perhaps it's sinking into Mary far quicker than it ever did to his disciples. Perhaps she has come to realize Christ is going to be crucified, and so she just can't wait any longer and must do something, must honor him while she still has the opportunity. But maybe there's more to it than that. Perhaps Jesus is watching her heart of adoration, her heart of absolute devotion to Christ, and he's seeing what Judas is saying and realizing that the words of Judas may impact the heart of Mary. And he says, stop it. Leave her alone. This will not be taken from her. Leave her alone so that she may keep it, so that she may have something to cling to soon. Because a week from today, a week from this very day, I will be dead. I will not be on my way to being crucified, and I will not be resurrected. I will be dead a week from today, and she will need something to cling to. She will need something. She will need hope. She will need not a false hope, but a real hope. Leave her alone, because if she starts acting and thinking the way you do, Judas, she'll have no hope at all. This will not be taken from her. She will need this on the day of my crucifixion. She will need this on that long and dark Sabbath day. She will need this on the day when the Son of God is dead and it will look as though the world and Satan have won. You know, Judas is not the only one moved to hatred here. When you hate Jesus, you will eventually hate those who love Jesus. Jesus himself warns us about this. If they hated me, they will hate you. And we see this in the chief priests. They're so upset. People keep coming to Bethany. People keep coming to Jesus. Not just to Jesus, though, but because they hear of Lazarus, the one whom he raised from the dead. And they want to see him. They want to see this one who has been changed by the love of Christ. And so the chief priests even plot for the death of Lazarus. You know, I said that, you know, that first point is expressions of extravagant love. I mean, it flows nicely. It makes for a nice alliteration. Expressions of extravagant love, examples of expedient hate. As Hamlet would say, it flows trippingly off the tongue. But is it accurate? Is it true? Mary's was certainly an expensive expression of love. It was a costly expression of love. It was certainly above what anyone in the crowd was expecting, but was it extravagant? When we define the word extravagant, we see phrases like costing too much money. It was an extravagant expenditure, or exceeding what is reasonable or appropriate, absurd. But we do also see a definition lacking restraint in spending money or using resources. And I think the third definition we can certainly get behind. Mary's offering lacked restraint. Was it too much? Did she spend too much? Did she give too much to honor Jesus? I don't think so. Did she go above and beyond what was reasonable or appropriate? Absolutely not. What less than that would have been more appropriate? What would have been more appropriate as an act of devotion and worship? To hold back some of it? To save it for a rainy day? To make sure she took care of herself first, and then, if there was anything left over, then come and worship Jesus with that? is the God and creator of the universe who put on flesh to dwell among us, to live the life that we owed and die the death that we deserved? Is he worthy of unrestrained love and devotion? This God spoke to her sister, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. And so whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he proved his point by raising her dead brother from the dead. Mary and Martha and Lazarus believed. An extravagant God like that is worthy of nothing less than extravagant worship. This is the God that you and I worship here today. An extravagant love who is so devoted to us that he absurdly poured out the life of his Son so that we might have life. What is God worthy of in worship from you and from me? Calculated, expedient measures and expressions? Apathy? Boredom? I realize this passage is not about money. But this passage is not about money. I mean, Judas won't let you ignore the monetary value of this gift. Listen, when you give your time, your talents, your treasures, the resources, when you give your resources to God, where is your heart? Where is your devotion? Jesus says, as we read for our confession, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love one or be devoted to the other. You cannot serve God and money. Elsewhere, he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And what are your time and your abilities? What are your resources? Aren't they nothing more than gifts from God himself? What time do you have that God did not give you? What resources do you have that God did not give you? What abilities do you have that did not come from God himself? Is he not worthy of a return of those to him? And these gifts are nothing in comparison to the gift of his Son. His Son's life for your life. His Son's death in your place. The Son of God, your resurrection and life. You know the reality of that football game? My brother and I did split the cost of my dad's ticket. It still cost us more than we expected, about $60 each. But the reality was we didn't have the money to back up the gift that we wanted to give my dad, so we called the person that we thought might, my mother, my dad's wife, whose resources, by the way, are my dad's resources. And so we expressed to her what we wanted to do for my dad, and she thought it was wonderful. She bought the ticket for my grandfather. She bought the ticket for my brother and me. She bought the ticket for my son. I say she bought the ticket, but in reality, she sent me a check. She gave me the resources. She was delighted to help me honor my dad. She sent me this whopping check, a pretty big check. And I looked at that check and thought, you know, he needs more socks. And this really isn't, I mean, does he really, this isn't, he won't like it. My grandfather will definitely not like it. True story, at one point, my grandfather pulled out his fingernail clippers and started clipping his fingernails in the middle of the game. My brother and I looked at each other and thought, for this, we're not having a beer right now? No. But you know what? It was my grandfather's first NFL game. He grew up in Pittsburgh. It was my son's first NFL game. How absurdly inappropriate would it have been for me to receive that check, the resources really from my dad and all of his work, and say, you know, there are better ways to honor him. He could see the game better from his television and his recliner. And if he really wanted to go to the game, he could buy his own tickets. And obviously, he doesn't want to go because he's never bought himself a ticket. But he was worth it. And even though all of the resources to honor him really came from him, it was still worth it. What does your worship smell like? What does our worship smell like? To whom are you extravagantly devoted? Are you extravagantly devoted to the God who is extravagantly devoted to you? Were the whole realm of nature mine? That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my heart, my all. Let's pray. Jesus, would you overwhelm us? With the extravagant nature of your love and devotion to us. So that our worship of you might be a reflection of our extravagant devotion to you. In Jesus' name, amen.